Well, what an encouraging reminder that the foundation by which our entire worldview rests on is the foundation of Christ Himself.
Amen.
And that will never be broken.
Amen.
Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. That's where we will continue in the new year here, our study. And I will pray for us as we get into this marvelous book. Father, we ask that you would cause your Spirit to move within our hearts. We know He is present. We know that He is always present where your word is being preached and where your people are, because you have given us your Spirit in a permanent indwelling way. But we ask that He would move our hearts to better align our desires and our thoughts and our actions with your character. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me start off just by reading our text this morning, Acts 4, 32 to 37. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money that laid it or brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Just recently, New York has elected their newest mayor. And his name is Zohran Mamdani. And he is a professing, clear Muslim. He was actually sworn in not by the Bible, but by the Quran. He totally affirms democratic socialist ideas, and Albert Mohler has keenly observed his communist socialized ideas even in his inaugural address. He said, that is, Mamdani said, at one point, quote, "We will replace the frigidity of rugged individualism with the warmth of collectivism." Mohler has identified the word collectivism there to be tied to things like the Bolshevik Revolution of Russia, communist insurgencies, absolute poverty, and the soul-destroying autocracy of the Soviet Union. The more the government is in control, the better things are, according to his ideology. Even grocery stores. Yes, his history has been a part of the grocery store system. Can you imagine the government controlling the grocery stores? It'd be that much more chaotic. People of this thinking say, the more control and power the government has, the better your life will be, and the greater unity society will have. The way they do this is by making laws and then mandating this collectivism. History bears out, though, that this doesn't work very well. The founding fathers of our government knew this. Every socialist and communist government has actually brought oppression to people, not freedom. What is the best form of unity? Well, not giving more power to the government to make laws to bring people together. The best form of unity is actually found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The power that brings unity and practically meets people's needs is gospel power, where Jesus Christ is the head and not the government. People come together in Christianity not around what a government says, mandated by the government, but by what Christ has done. And people willingly believe and submit to Christ rather than being forced to believe. The resurrection of Jesus brought unity and love to the earliest church community, because at the end of the day, the message was about people willingly believe and people willingly conform, not being mandated to conform. That's where that idea of government fails. You can't mandate unity. It has to come willingly from the heart. And that's what the gospel does. It changes hearts so that then you can have true unity as people voluntarily come together in a common mission. Last week, or that's our main idea for this morning, that gospel power brings gospel unity and gospel grace. Last week we looked at verses 23 to 31 and how the early church responded to persecution. Their immediate reaction was not to go out and stop it or fret and worry or even worse, to get revenge. Persecution actually caused them to get on their knees in prayer. They prayed not that God would stop the persecution, but that God would grant perseverance and boldness through the persecution. That they would not cave or fold under persecution. And why did they pray this? Why was this their kind of prayer as a response to persecution? Because they knew that persecution was God's plan for Christians. It was His will that Christians are persecuted. They knew this is what Jesus prayed in John 17, verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Jesus didn't even pray that His people would get out of persecution. Simply, that God would preserve their souls through the persecution. Or Matthew 5, verses 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." The early church knew God did not want them removed from persecution because persecution is the means to the greatest blessing on earth, blessing from God. That's how they could rejoice during trials. They knew this was not outside of God's will, but part of His will for their growth to be like Jesus, who suffered far more than they ever would. At the end, in verse 31, we read that God answered their prayer with an earthquake as a sign, and then empowering them to speak truthfully and boldly despite the persecution. And so here in these next set of verses, verses 32 to 37, it functions as a description of what unity looks like in the early church. Remember, we saw a brief description similar to this in chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. It started out like this: "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayers." And then it continues on with some other general descriptions about what was going on in the church. We saw that focused on what fellowship looked like in the church. Here in this description, we see what unity looks like in the early church. What the gospel can produce in a church, one of which is unity because of the inherent power in the gospel. So let's look at first verses 32 and 33, gospel power. Verse 32, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." This is a summary statement of all the Christians at that time. All the believers had one heart and one soul. This is a unity statement. Because there is one church, the body of Christ, there should be one heart in that body that Christ, the head, is directing. The phrase "one heart and soul" means two things. One, purpose. They all have one purpose in mind. They have one purpose for their lives: to bring glory to God through the advancement of the gospel in Christ. Two, though, it means also deep friendship, one heart and soul. In a Greek culture or a Hellenistic culture, friendship was made between those who were socially equals in the same class of society. So the rich were friends with the rich. The poor were friends with the poor. That's how this was used, this phrase, oftentimes. But here Luke is using a term to get at the idea that regardless of your civil class, poor or rich, political or common, we are true friends of one heart and soul in the gospel. It correlates with Paul in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Many of you know this verse. "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ." Their identity was seen as identical to everyone else in the church because they are all one in Christ. Their unity was in what they viewed themselves to be in, that they are one in Christ and therefore one with everyone else who is in Christ. The expression of this reality that they are one body was the rest of verse 32. Look at the rest of it. "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." Notice that the wording does not say that they did not own anything. Things belonged to them. says they had things that was theirs. But their view of those things that was theirs, they didn't see as ultimately belonging to them. See how that works. See, the problem with, in my opening illustration, with that whole political system, socialism, communism, is that you can't own property because they don't believe it's right for anyone to own anything. And some would actually look at this text and say, see, the Bible actually supports that. That's what some have said in the past. But that's not what the text is actually saying. They own things. They have property. But their view of what they own, they actually believe ultimately is owned by someone else. See, on paper, they owned it. But the text says, even though it officially was theirs, they did not think that they owned it. That's what this means. And you'll see as we keep going, the mandate from the apostles was not that everyone had to go out and sell all that they had and bring all the money to the apostles. That's not how this operated. They sacrificed, sold things, brought the proceeds as there was need, so that nobody was in need, ultimately. So who did they believe, while they owned it according to the state, who did Christians believe ultimately owned their possessions? God. They saw every possession and dollar that they had was God. See, the problem with a socially democratic or communist state is that no one can own land or have possessions except the state. That's the problem. They can own it up there, but no one else can own it under them. Well, that's not a biblical view. The Christians have the biblical view. You can have private possessions. But everyone understood, ultimately, they were stewards of those. And God owns everything. Psalm 50 is a great verse. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12. God says this, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. And all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." And so we will see in verses 34 and 35 that when they sold possessions to then give the proceeds or the money to the church for the church to distribute to those in need in the church. And this is how God met the needs of the poor in His church. Divine provision in the church. This is how He accomplished that. Not by forcing people to do what they didn't want to do, but by changing people's hearts so that they would do it voluntarily and willingly. Verse 32 and 33 have a relationship here. And you need to see this. It says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Here we see the prayer back in verse 31 answered. They asked for boldness, and Luke tells us that they are continuing to testify of the resurrection of Christ, presumably in public. Because the apostles were faithful to continue to speak and testify of Christ and the resurrection, it says, great grace was upon them all. Notice that word "and" there, and the phrase "and great grace was upon them all." It's not the normal word for the conjunction "and." Kai be the normal Greek word for "and." It's actually the word "te," which makes a cause and effect link between the two phrases. Because they testified of the resurrection, God poured great grace on the whole church, is the idea. It's a sequential link. Faithfulness of the godly leadership brings divine blessing to the church. This is a charge to all in church leadership. Be faithful to Christ and the gospel and his word, and God will give blessing to his church. There is a strong connection in verse 33 between great power and great grace. Do you see that? And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. The great power, that is the testifying to the resurrection. In some sense, that was also divine grace, though, as well. Because they asked for boldness and strength in verse 31 at the end of their prayer. And God graciously answers that by strengthening their hearts to continue to testify of the resurrection in public. And so God strengthened their hearts to trust Jesus no matter the threats. You can never pray for boldness too much. I mean, that's precisely why the apostles were praying with the church in the previous section. Think about it. They just had a tremendous victory before the religious leaders. They said all the right things. You determine, religious leaders, whether it is right for us to listen to you or to God. But we cannot help but testify of what we have seen and heard. What victory. And yet Peter and John go back and they pray for what? More boldness. Even though they had tremendous faithfulness in that moment. What does that tell us? It tells us that we need daily grace, not one-time grace. And the apostles knew that. You can never pray too much for boldness. It should be daily in our prayers, on our tongues. And so we see gospel power, the faithful witness to the resurrection brings gospel unity, one heart, and gospel grace, that is providing for one another's needs. But notice how unity of heart in the church centers around doctrine. Do you see that? There is not unity in the church if there is not unity in doctrine. What was the pivotal factor of this early one heart and soul? The resurrection of Christ. They had unity in doctrine. They all believed that the resurrection was reality and true and right. If Graham is to have unity, it will be because we have unity in our doctrine, which then flows over into our love for one another because we all believe the same thing about Christ and other topics. It's important for local churches to have as much unity on doctrine as possible. Yes, there are certain doctrines, orthodox doctrines, that you have to believe to be a Christian. But I would say local churches should strive for even more unity than that. They should strive for unity in secondary doctrines as well, and tertiary doctrines. Local churches need that. Need that so they can have unity of teaching, unity of growth. In fact, there's actually two great books on our bookshelf. I encourage you to go grab. There's one, God Has Spoken, J.I. Packer, on the doctrine of revelation and inerrancy. It's an excellent book. There's another one on there on the bondage of the will by historic Martin Luther. Phenomenal book on the state of the will in its sinful nature. Read doctrine. We need it because we need unity. Now, we just saw the principle that bound the Christians together, which was the gospel power of the resurrection, which unified those who believed Jesus to have one heart. What is the application of that? Verses 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Because they were unified in Christ, having the same salvation, the bond became such that they could not live as a community without making sure that there was not anyone who had need. Because of this deep bond, one scholar said, social distinctions were virtually abolished and there were no longer any poor in the community. Verse 34 is clear that no one was in need, or literally, for there was not anyone poor among them. To be poor meant to be in need, not to have luxury. In our culture today, people define poor as, well, I don't have as nice a stuff as that person over there. That's not what poor means in the Bible. In the biblical world, it meant not to have your basic needs provided for. Everyone had food, everyone had shelter, everyone had clothing. And the selling of goods and property was key to providing for the poor who did not have the wealth to buy basic needs. And in the early church, the highest percentage of people were poor. And so it was the wealthy who were willing to sell what they had to meet the needs of those who couldn't meet their own need. The proceeds, verse 34, would be laid at the apostles' feet for then the apostles to distribute as need arose. The imperfect tense of the word brought, they brought these things to the apostles, makes clear that money was continually being brought to the apostles. It was not just one person who did this, but land was constantly being sold, primarily because the early church was primarily made up of the poor of society. What does this tell us about their mindset? Well, it tells us a little bit about how they viewed Christ and their own salvation that they had. They believed themselves to be already rich in Christ. So why do I need all this extra stuff if I have a brother or sister over here in need? If they didn't view themselves as already being spiritually rich and that kind of richness being better, they would never have sold their stuff. But further, it tells us a little bit about what they believe about Jesus and what he gave up. Jesus gave up the riches of heaven so that he could give his riches to his people. That's what they wanted to do in an earthly sense for their brothers and sisters in Christ. In some sense, it is the apostles' job to distribute the money out. At least up front, it was their responsibility. It's interesting, though, that eventually the Jerusalem church ran out of funds altogether, and due to a famine that hit Jerusalem in chapter 11, verse 28, Paul actually gathered funds from other churches in Corinth and Philippi to help the church out. They must have gotten to the point where there was nothing more to sell to provide for needs, and so they needed to look outside. The apostles did this for a time, kind of this managing of funds. Eventually, some of it had to be turned over to others. They had to delegate that responsibility out. Acts 6 talks a little bit about this, so that the Hellenistic widows and families in need could have food. But here's what the apostles say in Acts 6:2. It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. So the apostles had to delegate some of this out, so that they could stay focused on what their ultimate calling was. Now, listen, they're not saying, the apostles are not saying that people are not important. That's not what they're saying. Some have interpreted it as such. They understand what was causing God's grace to fall on the church. And it was the testifying to the resurrection of Christ. That was what brought the grace from God to meet the needs of people. But they knew the cause of God's grace was not meeting the physical needs, but the preaching of the word and prayer. And so they were dedicated to the cause of that grace. Because they can only do so much. And so elders, even today, need to be primarily doing teaching of the word and prayer in churches. This is how grace is poured out on the church, by the teaching of the word and prayer. We ought to couple one thing I think we can deduce from this, and that is we ought to cherish our spiritual blessings far more than our earthly blessings, right? We see this just in the church's willingness to let go of earthly possessions. We ought to cherish our spiritual blessings far more than our earthly blessings. Why? Because it's our spiritual blessings that is the unifying glue between all of us and the church. That is why the church and the poor can be a part of the, or that's why the rich and the poor can be a part of the same church and run in the same circles. I mean, you typically don't see this in society, do you? I mean, you typically don't see a $10 million house sitting next to a $100,000 house, do you? No. The rich hang with the rich. The poor hang with the poor. The middle class hang with the middle class, right? That's how society usually is. See how the church is different? That you can have a filthy rich person sitting in the chair, and then right next to them you can have a filthy poor person, and they're both happy. And they're both joyful. Because spiritually, they have the same riches. Amen. And if that's not the case, then maybe one or both of those Christians just don't understand the spiritual value that they have in Christ. Well, that's the application of God's power, providing for needs. Now we will see an illustration of this. A gospel illustration, verses 36 and 37. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Verse 36 introduces a new character in Acts who ends up having a significant involvement in the life of the apostle Paul. And his name is Joseph, who is also called Barnabas. His name means son of encouragement. Literally, the one who habitually encourages. This seems to be his spiritual gift. The name Barnabas stems from the Hebrew phrase, son of prophecy, bar, son in Hebrew, bar equals son in Hebrew, nevuah in Hebrew equals prophecy, son of prophecy. Part of a prophet's function was to give encouragement or comfort through relaying God's revelation to his people. And so we see he has this gift of encouragement. Gift of encouragement, probably in being able to relay God's word to people in an encouraging way. He is a Levite, the tribe that was responsible for supplying priests in Israel. And he's also from Cyprus. You can see that on the map. That's going to go up. Cyprus. Which probably means that he is a Hellenistic Jew, has accustomed to the Greek culture, and so would be a Greek-speaking Jew, most likely. See, Cyprus is an island there, off of, in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. This is where he was from. Barnabas is a clear example of one who lived out this generosity to provide for the needs of others in the church. He was willing to set earthly possessions aside for spiritual progress. We see Barnabas in chapter 13 being set aside along with Paul for missionary work. As one writer put it, the less Barnabas loved his things, he could be more like Jesus in being completely prepared for serving the cause of the kingdom of God. Barnabas shows up early in the life of Paul, which is fascinating. In Acts chapter 9, we see Paul being converted to Christianity. And immediately he's on fire, he's preaching Christ, he's preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And Barnabas shows up because as Paul goes to Jerusalem, the Christians are just not sure of Paul yet. Is this guy really for real? Or he's just putting a show on so he can get on the inside and persecute more of us? Barnabas comes along and he helps convince the church, this guy's for real. He's been converted. We see his encouragement early on in the life of Paul. And then they go on the first missionary journey together in Acts 13. This sets up an interesting contrast, though, with Ananias and Sapphira in chapter 5. As you can see in the opening line of 5:1. But a man, see the word but? It's a contrast. But compared to Barnabas, who sold his property to then bring it to the apostles, the proceeds to the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here we have Luke setting up a godly illustration of what this sacrifice looks like versus an ungodly illustration of what a false sacrifice looks like. So I think a fair question to ask is this: where is our hearts in terms of our possessions? Maybe you have a hard heart towards the possessions you've accumulated over the years. It's hard for you to give to the Lord routinely or regularly, or to give to His people because you just really love your possessions, maybe over Christ. Or maybe you just struggle with trusting the Lord. If I give regularly to the church, will the Lord take care of me? You're just not sure. I'm making an income, but it's just not enough. I get it. I've been there. I've been in college, right? Where you're dirt poor. Then you get your first job. It's not that much, right? Minji and I, when we were in Phoenix, we just had to make the decision that when you have more bills than income coming in, you just have to make the decision, I'm going to give a portion of my income to the Lord out of gratefulness that He would even give me an income, period. And so we determined what that amount would be, even though when you looked at the numbers, it just wasn't going to work. See, the whole point of giving is faithful giving. Parents, I encourage you to teach your children this idea young. When they start getting jobs, teach them that their income is a blessing from the Lord. A portion of that ought to go back to Him out of gratitude. And praise the Lord, there probably are some in here who are very generous with what God has given them, and thank the Lord for that generosity. He's given us our possessions to love His body, to love His church, because we ultimately love Him. And that's, I think, the key that we see here, and oftentimes in the way Jesus taught, is where you put your money, it shows what you love. And here we see in the early church that they loved Christ and they loved their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ far more than they loved their possessions. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for this wonderful example. Of what, how we should handle the things that You have entrusted to us. Of our stewardship. Help us, Lord, to be faithful. To not loving the things that You've given to us, but loving You and loving others more. Because all the possessions that we have will be burned up. And they will not last. But the church, or Christ and His bride, will be forever. Thank You for this tremendous, encouraging word. In the name of Jesus, amen.